Well, as we continue our summer in the Psalms, I'm going to begin by doing something that I don't normally do, and that is by telling a personal story as a way to get into this text. And there are two reasons for it. One is that the psalm itself is a little unique in that it echoes a lot of wisdom literature. God, in fact, is not addressed directly in the psalm at all, but the sayings that are prayed in it come from the Proverbs on the whole. And in that tradition, the wisdom tradition, that is how that wisdom is passed down in stories from what people have experienced and understood. The second reason is because in praying the Psalms, when we pray them and we come to them, or in my case, when a friend brings them up in certain times, those moments of prayer become attached to parts of our story. And we remember them fondly, and we're able to go back to them to remember that God is faithful. And so I want us to share in that and to think about that as we approach Psalm 37. Because of all the Psalms, I might hold this one closest to my heart. Psalm 37 entered my life unexpectedly just after Rachel and I had married. And I remember it was springtime in Austin, Texas, and I had just returned home to tell her that I had been fired from my job. I had expected that this might happen, as if you've ever been fired, you sort of see it coming sometimes. And I had even prayed for God to guide me through that work because I had found it increasingly burdensome. The bosses, thankfully, handed down the news with politeness and professionalism, but I confess that on that day, nothing really made it much easier to deliver the news to my new bride that afternoon. The job that I was doing weighed heavily on me because over time, I had come to a point where I felt like the only way for me to succeed required me at best to avoid the truth and at worst outright lie about the effectiveness of our product. Each day as I traveled to work, I felt my integrity more and more threatened, even as I worked with smart, well-meaning people trying their hardest to meet their obligations to their customers and to their investors. It only just seemed clear to me at the time that the latter group, the investors, held so much more sway and influence than our clients that our primary objective each day was to make them money first, and then hopefully we could make our clients some money. But even if we couldn't, our team still needed to find a way to take their money, lest our numbers not look good and we get fired. Such is the nature of business, I suppose, and I am clearly no more cut out for it now than I was then. Thanks be to God. Knowing all of this, during the course of our conversation together, Rachel advised that I call a friend, which I did, who soon brought the wisdom of Psalm 37 into frame. We lived in a small townhouse off a forgotten street in Northwest Austin with this tiny concrete square of a back patio. And I remember sitting there with my phone pressed against my ear, talking with him about what had happened and what it meant for my new marriage and my character and what I was going to do next. And what he could see, perhaps more than I, was that losing my job only represented the latest destabilizing force in my life that year. Our move to Austin had proved much more difficult than we anticipated. And our wedding, though glorious, you should have been there, happened in the middle of an unwanted family drama. And soon my father would begin cancer treatment. In the midst of these mounting difficulties, I needed to know more than simply how to navigate the loss of a job and get a new one. I needed to know what it looked like to live faithfully with all of my anxiety. I needed to know what it meant, what it really meant to trust in the Lord. In the midst of the world where it seemed like all the bad things were stacking on top of one another, and evil and wickedness were actually prospering most, I needed to know how to live a true life in the midst of the painful realities of a providential world. And since that day, what I know now is this from Psalm 37, that although it may seem and often feel as if wickedness prospers most, beyond that sorrow, it is in fact God's mercy, God's goodness, and God's grace that guides and governs this world. And therefore, to have faith in the midst of it, even in our sufferings, is to look beyond the world our eyes can see at first glance and lean in, body and soul, to the promises of a Creator who preserves, protects, upholds, sustains, and renews all things in Jesus Christ. Would you draw your attention to Psalm 37 with me now? Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant shalom. Would you pray with me? O Lord, would you open my lips, that my mouth shall proclaim your praise. And would you open our hearts that we might receive it and have peace. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. At the beginning of this psalm, the psalmist speaks of anxiety. And the anxiety that the psalmist speaks into expresses a tinge of anger and envy along with it, resentment towards those who have done wrong. These wrongdoers, evildoers, wicked people gain their abundance, their money and their power and strength and status at the expense of other people. What the wicked have has left a trail of damaged have-nots behind them. They take advantage of good people in need, and they exploit them for their personal gain because they're hostile towards them. And their animosity towards the righteous makes them like an army with bows bent and swords drawn toward a town of innocence. They take from other people and they keep it for themselves. The unjust prosperity and immoral success of the wicked represents an age-old conundrum. How, in God's world, do these people come out on top? Surely, in a providential world created with purpose and care, God cannot abide such tragedy and backwardness. This is not the world as it ought to be, nor the world as God intended. Indeed, it is the opposite. And that was true in ancient times, who back then understood that there was a moral order of the universe, and they understood it in terms of act and consequence. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You do bad things come to you. You do good things, and blessing comes to you. Though even now the result is the same in a postmodern world, that calls into question the very notion of a moral order altogether. Chaos. Chaos is the result of the wicked prospering over the innocent. And this is the heart of the anxiety that is mentioned by the psalmist. Not only the fear that the world has thrown itself into chaos, but the possibility that the perception of chaos, that the world is in fact chaotic, is persuasive enough to tempt the righteous into participating in that commotion. Envy or covetousness is paradigmatic of sinful desire because it seeks only to tear down what other people have. And therefore, the psalmist tells us, tends only to evil. In other words, if the righteous decide to focus their energies on the wicked in this way, assuming that chaos rules the day, then they will almost assuredly fall into wickedness themselves. Paying so much attention to wrongdoers could perhaps lead them to just give up and simply join their enemies, though it is more likely that plans for revolution would follow, and overthrowing of their oppressors would almost certainly turn bloody and make them culprit to devastating violence just the same. Perhaps if they were able, they might try to seek protection in some sort of fortification, but doing that would leave them in isolation, likely increasing their fears and solving nothing. And so when the psalmist says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers," the psalmist does not mean either to minimize the threat posed by the wicked or to resolve this problem, but he's pleading with us to look again. "Today we see a threat," he says, "but look again, and soon our enemy will be gone." Their foreboding presence is not only temporary, it is brief as well. They will perish like grass scorched from famine, vanish as if a field torched with wildfire. As they seek to strike down the innocent, they really strike down themselves. They turn their swords on their own hearts. Their bows, poised and ready, will no longer hold, and they will break in two. And their arms, which hold up their stolen riches, will shatter under the weight of all of their wrongdoing. Just as they laughed at the helpless, God laughs at them, for they do not know that their wicked days will end them, the psalmist says. And he contrasts this journey of the wicked to their destruction with that of the righteous. To heed the psalmist's advice, then, to not worry of evildoers and not give in to envy, and to look again is not a passive instruction. Rather, it is to notice a different path, another path before us that leads not to destruction, but to abundant peace, to shalom, and to journey by it instead. Trust in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Be still before the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. He will act. He will vindicate you. He will uphold you. He will deliver you from the wicked. For the righteous, to trust in the Lord means to settle in the middle of the land where the wicked plot against them, and to do what is right in the face of those doing what is wrong. To cultivate not their anger, but their faithfulness and their obedience. Then they will delight in the Lord, who alone can satisfy our heart's desires. That the Lord gives us the desires of our heart does not mean that the Lord will give us things. It does not mean that if you want a car, the Lord is going to give you a car. It means that the Lord will give us himself. Stay faithful in the land of the wicked and do good, and you will delight in the Lord. And in the Lord, your heart will find all that it seeks, all that it desires, all that it needs to find rest. Commit to this path, the psalmist says, and God will defend your cause in the bright, shining light of the break of day. Wait for God, and God will reveal what now lies hidden. That in this providential world, the ones who rule and reign over the land in the end aren't those who unleash their power, but who restrain it. The wicked men will be wiped out, and the meek shall inherit the land. For me, 7 years ago, this meant that I had a choice to make on which path to follow. I could turn my attention to what I had lost and how I had failed, or perhaps even how I felt others had wronged me. I could burden myself with disappointment and turn my anger either inward on myself or outward towards other people, piling each difficulty on top of the other until my anxiety weighed down so heavily on me that I could not move, because that is what I'm prone to do. Or I could confess all of these sorrows and disappointments and anger and envy and anxiety, and I could roll them up onto the Lord and use whatever energy I had left to remain faithful to the things that were just right in front of me. What that looked like for me at the time ended up being so simple. It meant laying down roots in our city, even though we did not think that we would live there for a very long time, which meant mainly not traveling up here or to Houston every weekend, but staying in Austin and going to church. And it also meant getting up in the morning the next day and pounding the pavement looking for a job, any job, to partner with my wife in supporting our family. It meant working hard at working hard, so that she could see that even in hard times, I would not betray my vows to her. And as it happened, about a week later, I started working as a server. I waited tables at this family burger and breakfast joint near our house, which did not sound nearly as impressive as my cool downtown job with the tech startup from California, when my friends from high school and college asked what I did for work. Nor did it pay as well. But God was so good to me in that silly restaurant, for many reasons, but chief among them being that it made me into a person willing to put on meekness, if only for a moment. Because here is the thing about meekness. The meek cede whatever power they have, whatever energy you might use to fight your enemies or protect yourself against them, you cede all of that power to God. The meek rely on the Lord for strength because that is the only thing that can uphold them, even if they should suffer for it. The meek can't worry themselves with evildoers because they have enough on their mind day to day with which to remain faithful. They can't try to change the world. Whatever the meek have, they give to God, not because they have a lot, but because they know that God has given it to them, and God has given them more than enough. God has given them the gift of abundance with less than they thought they had. The meek know that despite their suffering, even their suffering for doing good, God has not and will not forsake them. Because the Christ who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, brings them peace with God. They have peace with God. And by his Spirit, he upholds them, even when they stumble. On their journey toward shalom, the meek inherit the land for one reason: because God is merciful to them. God is merciful to them. God is merciful. That That is the natural order of things. The moral order of the universe is not chaos or consequentialism. It is covenant love. God has vindicated the poor and needy and established justice in broad daylight, shining a light into the darkness of the most evil corners of the world in and through the meek one, Jesus Christ, who neither incited bloodstained revolution nor isolated himself in the company of religious people, but became incarnate and dwelled in a land full of sinners and was faithful in order that those sinners might obtain peace with God. Beyond the sorrows of a sometimes brutal creation lies the mercy of a creator abounding in steadfast love, who has not left the world to suffer in its corruption, but rather has reconciled it back to himself in order that through Christ all the sad things might come untrue. In the meek one, Jesus Christ, the painful realities of a providential world find relief, because he bears all of our burdens on his back. All of our sorrows and disappointments and fear and anger and envy, Jesus Christ has taken all of our sin upon him, so that by faith we can delight ourselves in the Lord, no matter our circumstance. Our restless hearts find rest in Jesus. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that suffering ought to persist. I'm not saying that Christians should not resist the works of the wicked and seek to change the status quo. I realize that the world impresses upon our community with all sorts of dangers, and our fears for our children, and our anxieties at work, and our expectations of success, and what we see on the news, that those are all warranted. What I am saying is this: that evil has not and will not overcome, and that has to be the first thing that we understand. We have to understand first that the meek one has risen from the dead, and he guides and governs the world with holiness, wisdom, and power, just as he always has. And because of this, we do not need to give in to the conceptions of power and influence given to us by the world. We only need to conceive of power or influence in terms of Jesus Christ. Then we can endure the sufferings of the world. We do not need to focus our attention on dominating our enemies, nor isolating ourselves from them, lest we become just like them. Were this not so, the psalmist's advice to not worry about the wicked would be foolish at best and cruel at worst. But the psalmist speaks neither foolishness nor cruelty. The psalmist speaks the gospel. Do not worry. The Lord delivers the righteous from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in the Lord. The Lord is their protection, their stronghold, and their judge, because they have asked that he would be that. Hear me on this. This is not a pithy statement meant to minimize your suffering or the suffering in the world, or pretend that the problem of evil has some sort of easy resolution. But it is a summons. It is a summons to delight in the one who endures all of our suffering and to experience true abundance at peace with God while we move forward. It is an invitation into union with a God full of mercy and grace, who governs the world with mercy and grace, even as that grace comes at a cost. Beloved, in Christ, we journey not toward anger or envy, but toward shalom. We are those people who dwell in this land as witnesses to God incarnate, ceding our power to the meek one by becoming meek and maintaining faithfulness with the people, places, and things that are right in front of us because they are hard enough. In Christ, true abundance and power and wealth and prosperity are found. For in Him, God has already delivered us. And we have received blessing. He has not forsaken us, but He gives us blessing. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, Jesus says. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you, and they persecuted him too. Let's pray. Oh Lord, would you be our stronghold? Would you be our strength? By your Spirit, would you make us trust in you? Would you establish our steps as we walk towards the path to shalom? And would our peace with God hold before the world a witness that this world is not marked by chaos, but by love, but by mercy and grace? And may we not fear the sufferings and even death that might come to us. Because you, O Lord, give us peace and have risen from the dead. And death is no match for you. And you are well acquainted with our sufferings. May we be those who delight in you and who pursue shalom in a world fraught with evildoers. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, who was and is the Christ, and reigns with you, O Father, and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.